can be seated. Let's bow and let's pray. We thank you, God, that we have hope, and that we have hope because of Jesus and because of who he was and who he is and what he has done for us and what he has promised to us. God, what a hope. What an incredible hope we have in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would use these next moments as we look into your word, that you would teach us, that you would change us, and that you would be glorified in us and through us as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 2. We're still making our way through this short, relatively short book in the New Testament, Titus. We come today to verses 11 through 15 in Titus chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you or a way to see a Bible, there are some blue Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and I would encourage you to take one of those Bibles and turn to page 998 so that you can see God's Word as we walk through and talk through God's Word together this morning. I'm not sure if the word epiphany is a word that you are familiar with or not, but the word epiphany is actually a transliteration of a Greek term that we find twice in our text this morning. We find it first of all in verse 11, where it's translated appeared, and we find it again in verse 13, where it's translated appearing. I want to call our message this morning, "This Changes Everything: How the Gospel Transforms Us." And I'm borrowing that title actually from a book that we have in our youth room entitled, "This Changes Everything: How the Gospel Transforms the Teen Years." What we're going to see today is that whether you're a teen or whether you're an adult, that when we really understand and when we truly believe the gospel, it changes everything. It changes everything. Before we read the text, let me give you this statement that I think captures in many ways what we're going to learn today. The good news is the foundation for good works. The good news is the foundation and motivation for good works. Follow along as I begin in Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Verse 15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Probably most of you can remember, let me just do an informal survey. Probably most of you can remember when you were a child, at least someone at some point telling you before you crossed the street to look both ways. There's a sense in which this text is telling us or showing us the need to do the same thing. We need to look both ways when it comes to the good news. There is what God has done for us in Christ, and there is what God has promised to us ultimately and eternally in Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, the word epiphany in the Greek is translated in verse 11, appeared, referring to what God has done for us in Christ. And then in verse 13, the same word, epiphany, appears again, and there it's translated appearing. We are looking for our blessed hope, and the appearing, the epiphany, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So essentially this morning, I want to say to you, look both ways, and it will change everything. If you and I continue looking back, and if you and I continue looking forward in terms of the good news and what the good news means in connection to what God has done for us in Christ and for what God has promised to do for us in Christ, it will change our lives. So let's begin by looking at verses 11 and 12, and let's talk about first the already appearance of the grace of God in Jesus. The already, this has already happened, the already appearance of the grace of God in Jesus. Look at the first seven words in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. Those seven words change everything. Think about it like this. The grace of God appeared. And the grace of God had head and shoulders, knees and toes. The grace of God had eyes and ears and mouth and nose. The grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the grace of God. That's what Paul is talking about when he says the grace of God has appeared. The Apostle John says at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1 these words about Jesus: for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the grace of God has appeared. And so one of the things we need to do is to look backward. We need to look back to the gracious things God has done for our salvation in Christ. And I want us to think just for a couple of minutes this morning about the grace of God appearing in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, and particularly in his life, in this way. He lived without any sin for us. That's what makes it grace. He did it for us. Jesus Christ lived without any sin for us. He lived in active obedience to God's law for us. You see, Jesus Christ lived the life that we should live, but none of us have lived. And in grace, Jesus was obedient to God's word perfectly, because that's necessary for you and for me to be reconciled to God. We need righteousness, but we have no righteousness of our own. And so the only hope we have is to be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what was happening in his life. Every time Satan tempted Jesus, and Jesus said, "It is written," and Jesus obeyed what was written, he was doing that in grace for us. Through faith, we receive his righteousness. His righteousness is credited to us. Jesus lived without any sin. Jesus' life was the appearance, was the evidence of God's grace. His death also was the appearance of God's grace, the evidence of God's grace. Jesus not only lived without any sin, he died for every sin, for us. Jesus lived the life that we should live. Jesus died the death that we should die because of our sin. Our sin deserves eternal wrath. And Jesus Christ endured that on the cross for us. This, we sang this, this is amazing grace. That Jesus would die for us. Jesus lived in active obedience to God's law for us. Jesus died in passive obedience to God's will for us. So that we wouldn't have to die the death that he died for us. The hymn writer asked this question, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree? The answer is yes. I want you to think about that this morning. Was it for crimes that I, personally, I had done that he groaned upon the tree? It was. And then the next line, assuming that, says this, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You see, at the cross, Jesus died for us. And his death was the evidence, the epiphany of God's grace to sinners. Through faith, we can be reconciled to God. But we have to take it personally. We have to believe it personally. That's what Paul did. The writer of the book of Titus said this about himself in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me personally. He says me and gave himself for me. Salvation happens when it becomes real to us personally that Jesus Christ did in fact groan upon the tree for crimes that I have done. And when this reality of this amazing grace becomes real to us, it changes us. And we become new people. Verse 11 continues, after those seven words, after saying, for the grace of God has appeared, he says, bringing salvation for all people. Now, some have tried to use this phrase at the end of this verse to say that this means that everybody will ultimately be in heaven. Universalism. But that's not at all what he's saying here. And this is another example of why it's so important to interpret Scripture in its context. Remember what we've been walking through the past several weeks, the first 10 verses of this second chapter? What is Paul doing in the verses leading up to verse 11 where we read that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people? He's been telling Titus how he is to encourage and to address the older men, then the older women, then the younger women, then the young men. And then the slaves, those who were bondservants. What he means here at the end of verse 11 when he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, doesn't mean all people without exception will be saved, but all people without distinction will be saved. Salvation is for all, old and young, men and women, slave and free. Salvation is for all people, for all people. And then he says, as he continues in verse 12, training us. What's training us? This grace that saves us when we believe not only saves us, but it also trains us. It trains us, he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When we live that way, we're going to look different than most people in this present age. But that's what God's grace trains us to do. You see, Grace, our Savior, always becomes grace, our trainer or teacher. It always teaches us. It always constrains us to live a different kind of life. We could put it this way. I think this is what he's trying to say in verse 12. We who believe, we are pushed forward by what is behind us toward godliness and good works. You see, when we look back at what Jesus has done for our salvation, it pushes us forward toward godliness and toward good works. I read just recently of Charles Spurgeon, who was speaking to some young men who were preparing to be and desiring to be pastors. And he told about what someone had written about an actor who, on the stage, said, "Oh, heaven," and pointed to the ground. And they laughed at the man who made this mistake as he was acting. And Spurgeon said that this is something we can do if we're not careful. We can have heaven at the end of our tongue, but earth at the end of our finger. There can be a contradiction between what we're saying and what we're doing. But this text teaches us that if grace has saved us, it will begin to sanctify us. It will begin to work in us and change us so that more and more what we do matches what we say we believe. We believe in God's grace. We begin to live lives that reflect that grace as that grace works in our hearts. Now notice what it says in verse 12, that grace teaches believers to do, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We stop pointing down. And it also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. One writer said this has to do with three things: how we're supposed to live as it relates to ourself, how we're supposed to live as it relates to our neighbor, and how we're supposed to live as it relates to God. Look at what he says: self-controlled lives. Grace trains us to live self-controlled lives. That is, that's how we're supposed to relate to ourselves. We're to live self-controlled lives instead of self-indulgent lives, which is the way most people live in this present age. Then he says this: we're to live upright lives. That most likely has to do with how we relate to our neighbor. We're to live upright lives instead of engaging in the unjust practices that are, again, a part of this age and so common in this age that we live in. And then finally, he says we're to live godly lives. Grace trains us, teaches us to live godly lives. That means we cease to live the way we did before grace came. We cease to live lives in which we reject or neglect God, like most people do in this present age. It changes everything when we look back at the grace of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we need to look both ways, right? So we've talked about looking back, looking at the already appearance of the grace of God in Jesus. Let's look finally in verses 13 and 14 at the anticipated appearance of the glory of God in Jesus. We look back to grace. We look forward to glory. The grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ in the past, the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ in the future. We look ahead. And as we do, we not only wait for the glory of God, which we will see, but we also look for the glory of God because we will share the glory of God. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears," there's that same word, epiphany, "when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." What an amazing promise. Look at verse 13. It says, waiting for, that is, we live these lives like this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. You see, when we look back and see how gracious God has been to us, grace teaches us to be zealous, to live a life that honors and reflects this God who has saved us. So we are pushed forward by what is behind us toward godliness and good works, but we're also pulled forward by what's before us toward good works and godliness. You see, we look back, and as we look back at God's grace, it pushes us toward loving good deeds. It motivates us, it strengthens us, it changes us. And as we look ahead to what God has promised us in Christ, we are pulled forward toward love and good deeds as we look to what Jesus has promised and what will be ours in him. Hold your place in Titus and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Here John speaks about, again, the purifying effect that the second coming has on our lives. When we are looking for Jesus, it changes us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's the already. We are God's children now because of what Christ has done and through faith. And what we will be has not yet appeared. There's that word again. We don't yet see it. We can't see it. We don't know all that it means, what God has for us. But we know that when he appears, meaning Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, when we believe that, what happens? Look at the next verse. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. As we anticipate seeing him and being made like him, being glorified, ultimately, we are purified now. It purifies us now as we look forward to what God has in store and has promised us through Jesus Christ. So we look back and we look ahead, and it changes. It changes everything. Notice that he talks about in verse 14 that he gave himself for us. We talked about that already, right? He died for us. And he did that to redeem us from all lawlessness. He does that in two ways. Jesus' death redeems us in two ways from lawlessness. First of all, it redeems us from the penalty of lawlessness, because we've all been lawless. We've all broken God's law. And Jesus' death redeems us from the penalty of lawlessness, but it also redeems us from the power of lawlessness. More and more, we have power in our lives to overcome sin and to live more and more in a way that's pleasing to God. He purifies us, he goes on to say, and he possesses us as his own people, and we become zealous for good works. You see, when we look both ways, it changes everything. The gospel changes everything. This already grace and this anticipated glory changes our today. And it changes us today. It changes us when we look back and when we look forward. A writer many years ago, I think it was in around the 1880s in Britain, produced a book in which he talks about grace, our Savior, and then grace, our teacher. And he says, if grace is our Savior, grace is also our teacher. If we've been saved by grace, we're going to be trained by grace. We are going to be changed. You can't separate justification and sanctification. Our lives change when we trust in Christ and when by faith we see that Jesus died for me and for you. Our lives are made different. Then finally, verse 15, I want you to see this last verse. This is directed to Titus, and he says this to Titus, Paul does, declare these things. He means all that he's been talking about in this chapter. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What does that mean? How can a spiritual leader obey what he's saying here, like Titus? Don't let anyone disregard you. I think what he means is essentially this: live in such a way and teach these things as I have commanded you in such a way that it will be next to impossible for people to ignore you, to disregard you. As I was thinking about that this week, I wrote this prayer that I actually prayed several times this week as I was meditating on this last verse in Titus chapter 2. Here's what I wrote: God, make my life and teaching as a spiritual leader a huge obstacle to living an ungrateful and ungodly life for the people in the church. Help me to make it hard for church members to disregard me and to live ungrateful and ungodly lives. I think that's what he was saying to Titus about how Titus should live and about how Titus should teach. Let's bow. And I want to lead you in a prayer and invite you and encourage you to pray this prayer with me from your heart. I'll pause to give you time to repeat after me and to think about this prayer and make it your own. Pray after me, please. God of grace and God of glory, you are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name in me. In Jesus' name, amen.